Father in heaven, we thank you that we have a God who speaks to us, who speaks with words that we can understand, that we have the Bible in our own languages, but also that we have the Bible which can be interpreted because of the Holy Spirit who wrote it, is in our hearts to make Christ real from it. So we plead with you for the Holy Spirit's help this morning as we look at a familiar passage. We plead with you that the word will go into our minds, and from our minds into our hearts, into our wills, into our consciences, into our emotions. Move us, we pray, by the word of God. Move us to take action as necessary. Change us all, we pray. Make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do know that we can't do this of ourselves. However educated we may feel we are as Christians, only the Holy Spirit can do that work, as only the Holy Spirit could bring us to Christ in the very first place. We thank you for his work in our lives so far, and we pray that it will continue this morning, because we pray in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always a risk to come to a famous passage, because familiarity breeds contempt. We think we know it well, we think we've known it for a long time, and we have nothing to learn from it. So I'm daring to bring you to you this morning some of, not all of, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I would appreciate it if you have it open in front of you. And I'm going to read part of that chapter, not all of the chapter. And I'm going to read from the very end of chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the very end of the last verse. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's where we'll end. If you've got an ESV in front of you, you'll notice I've read from the ESV. I will refer to other translations as well, because I think they can actually add a lot to this. There are 9 qualities listed there from verse 4 onwards of Christian love. And I realise in the time available that I can't consider all 9 unless I do so very superficially. I will mention all 9, but we will go very quickly through the first 3, and we will focus, hopefully, a little bit more on the next 6. But first we need some theological background. This is the word of God, and theology, as you all know, is the knowledge of God. And we cannot read any of Scripture without reading it theologically, seeing what it tells us about God, seeing how it reinforces everything else that the Bible tells us about God. And there's a lot in the book of 1 Corinthians which tells us very specifically about God, his character, his way of working, God Father, Son and Holy Spirit, equal in status but with different roles. And we need to know the roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit if we're to understand any passage of Scripture. That's one of the reasons, of course, you're at a theological college. And I hope you're learning about God. And I hope you're not taking Scripture ever, when you're preaching in churches, out of context, out of the main context of the character and the work and the procedures of God Himself. Love is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, or one of the parts of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There are many gifts of the Holy Spirit. There is one fruit in lots of different aspects in part. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's how it starts. Joy, peace, and so on. It continues. It's all the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So, therefore, we're looking at one element of, but a crucial element of, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you have 8 other elements of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and do not have love, this passage tells you, you are nothing. You gain nothing. Those words in the opening verses, that's why I read them, are very strong indeed. The Corinthians boasted, as many of you will know, of many of their gifts. They thought they were a very special church indeed. They were a very special church indeed. We have 2 of the 4 letters that Paul wrote to them in our scriptures. And God has required that we should know the weaknesses and the strengths of the church in Corinth. And we're coming towards the climax of this first letter, which is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And we have another letter, which is in fact the 4th letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. But he's been speaking about some of these gifts that they claim to have, that they might even have in part, but he's actually saying that with all those gifts, they are really of no importance at all, of no significance, if they do not have love. So we've got to look at this subject of love. And of course we think that we know all about love. After all, many of us are pastors or training to pastors. This is one of the most elementary things. Surely we've mastered love, even if we haven't mastered all the other elements of the fruits of the Spirit. But here it is. I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he speaks of love. He doesn't say here it's the fruit of the Spirit, but he's spoken a lot about spiritual gifts. He's spoken a lot about the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in salvation, where all 3 persons of the Trinity are involved. And as you know, I'm sure, that although each person in the Trinity has his special role, all of them are involved in all the work of the Trinity. So in the work of the Holy Spirit, the primary work of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son are involved. In the work of the Son, the Holy Spirit is involved and the Father is involved. We were saved by, well, we know the eternal decrees of the Father involving in his work to save mankind from their sin, to bring them into reconciliation with himself, both the Son, whom he was going to send to earth, to die in our place, to be a propitiatory sacrifice, to die that vicarious death, but for that work to be applied by the Holy Spirit, who would give new life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, incapable of moving even a centimetre towards God, but the Holy Spirit would give them new hearts and would work in them and would move them to understand who Jesus Christ was and move them to accept the Lord Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation. It was the Father who sent the Son. It was all 3 who were involved in the eternal decrees. And that's just one example. And in the application of the work of salvation, the Holy Spirit has a very special role. But it is still Christ who's building his church. It's still God who's working through Christ to produce this redeemed community. Now what we have here is some work which is specific to the Holy Spirit, but in which Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and God the Father are integrally involved. So we must remember that. We must remember also the great truth of Scripture, that Jesus Christ loves the church. Jesus Christ loves every individual Christian. Jesus Christ loves the originally unlovable. I think I considered that last time I was here. I think I quoted that dreadful passage from Ezekiel chapter 16, where you've got the baby which has been abandoned, the cord unbroken, the blood there, a sheer picture of ugliness and unwantedness. Totally unlovable. But God set his love upon that baby which represented Israel. It is God who loves. It is God who administers that love through his Son. Jesus Christ loves the church which he is building at this very moment. Building through the work of this college. Building through the training of every pastor who is then to mediate the love of Christ, the love of God, to the people of God in that church. Now that's a very important theological concept for us as pastors. Yes, we are commanded as individuals to love in this way, this biblical love, not the Hollywood love, not all the misconceptions of love that this world has, but this sort of love is a command. We've got to obey it, because it's there in Scripture. But we've also got to see why it's there in Scripture. And Jesus Christ mediates his love to his people through other Christians. And particularly through true, faithful, biblical Christian pastors who exalt Christ and want more than anything else to do the work of Christ. It is so important that we have that as the background of this passage. It's the climax of the book. Not quite the climax, of course. We come on to chapter 15 and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are at a critical point. He's actually looking at the gifts of the Spirit to the Christians in the church. He's already spoken of the love of Christ for the church. And here we have Christ mediating his love to the church with love. And we have here nine compartments, if you like, of this love. All of them essential. You can't say, I'm a person who is a patient lover, but I'm not a kind lover. And I'm not a lover who does not envy or boast. That's for other pastors. In the same way, is you can't say, I've got the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience, but I don't have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's for someone else. All of these are qualities of love which every Christian, and in particular, and this is my emphasis this morning, every Christian pastor must show. He denies that he's a true pastor, an under-shepherd, of the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ, if in any aspects of this love which is described here, he fails. So I think we have to challenge ourselves, and it is very challenging. Just looking at this, it challenges me. I've been a pastor for many years, and I have not shown some of these qualities as I should. I need to transform while it's still time, and I still have a flock whom I have to pastor. So let's start looking in some detail, but very quickly, over the first three. Love is patient. You will know, as a pastor, or as a trainee pastor, or just as a Christian in a local church, that your patience is tested on many occasions. It's tested on many occasions by unbelievers. It's tested by your wife or your husband. It's tested by your employer, if you're at work and under an employer. Your patience is being tested every day. If you have children, wow, they don't have to be very old before they test your patience. They're experienced in being testers of patience, however long they are, however young they are, aren't they? But in particular, Christian believers who are faithful members of the church test the patience of each other and test the patience of their pastors. Patience involves the ability to carry on working whatever the pressures are against you from the person you're dealing with. That person must not, cannot put you off from the work you are doing with them simply because you're impatient and you give up on them. I've worked hard pastoring this couple, pastoring this person. He doesn't deserve me to continue giving my efforts to him. He's stealing my time. I've got so many people to deal with, I'm going to give up on him. He doesn't deserve it anymore, or she doesn't deserve it anymore. That is not patient love. Now, I agree, you have a challenge. You have a huge challenge as a pastor. If you've got a church of only 20 people, you have a challenge. If you've got a church of 100 people or 500 people, you've got a massive challenge. You are pastor to them all. You may not have much help from other elders. You've got to allocate your time to people. But never give up on any individual because you've lost patience with them. That's all I'll say on that one. But you've got people in the church that God has put there. The congregation you have to shepherd is a perfect congregation only insofar as the people who are in front of you are the people who God has entrusted to you. Your church is not perfect in any other way. But don't complain that God has given you the wrong congregation, the wrong members, and you would much prefer to have a congregation up the road where life for the pastor is very much easier. You are in the church where he has placed you with these people who test your patience. That member of the church is there, well, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit and for the Holy Spirit to work through you. And a patient, not an impatient pastor, to help him or her. That's patience. Love is kind. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Would you become a pastor if you weren't kind? Would you become a Sunday school teacher if you weren't kind to children? Well, think back a little bit. Would you become a parent if you weren't always kind to your children? Is there a father or a mother who is always kind to their own children? Is there a pastor who is always kind to his spiritual children that have been entrusted to him? Kindness involves always doing what is best for the person in front of you. Kindness is something which is very often undeserved. Kindness for a Christian is always linked with grace, because God is kind and God is gracious. And God loves the unlovable and is kind to those who do not deserve us to be kind to them. God is, and we are God's ambassadors. We are God's representatives. We are those who are pastoring for him. He is the chief shepherd, but we are under shepherds, and we have to mediate, I use that word again, mediate the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can think a lot, and you can study scripture, and you can look for acts of kindness. Look first in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to see how he was kind. Study his person, imitate him. Imitate Paul, as Paul imitated Christ. Look through the Old Testament characters and study them on that one aspect. How are they kind? And imitate them in that kindness. I could say an enormous amount about kindness, but love is kind. Always kind. The opposite of kindness, of course, is cruelty or unkindness. Do you know, have you ever met pastors who are cruel? Have you ever been the recipient of the cruelty of a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a Christian parent? It is part of our sinful nature that we are cruel, and we need to pray for the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit, particularly as pastors, so we can show again the fruit of the Spirit, which is kindness. We don't come kind and as a result get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. On our conversion, the Holy Spirit indwells us and immediately gives us all those elements of the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is kindness. As a pastor, if you're training to be a pastor or already are a pastor, you must love in a kindly way. And thirdly there, love does not envy or boast. When you become a pastor, I warn potential young pastors, you may think you are the most important person in that church. You may think in the wrong way, there is a right way of thinking of it, you may think in the wrong way, you are God's supreme gift to that church that has called you as pastor. You think, wow, how wise that church is. They call me to be their pastor. And you go with all enthusiasm, and very soon you're beginning to think in a boastful way, and then very soon you're beginning to speak in a boastful way. And then very soon, you're going to exalt yourself. There is a right way of understanding the three words, man of God. And there's a very wrong way of understanding the word man of God as the arrogant man who's more important than any of the church, who says to the church, remember, I am the man of God. Bow before me. Idolize me. Now, I say it. And it is a ludicrous concept when you look at it biblically, but sadly out there many men are doing that, even men who've been to reform seminaries and should know better. Now Timothy was a man of God. He's a man of God because he was a servant of God. Paul was a man of God. He was a servant of God. The critical thing, the crucial criterion for being a man of God, is you're a man of God after Jesus, the servant leader. You are called to lead in a church. Please don't take that away. Please don't think I'm saying to you that as a potential pastor, you're not called to lead a church. You have to lead through the word of God, through your service. And in whatever aspect of leadership you've got, as a Sunday school teacher, as a school teacher, in whatever area of church life it is, you are to be a servant leader after the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that aspect, yes, be a man of God, but not being boastful and not envying other pastors who have a congregation of 10,000 and you have a congregation of 10, and not thinking, my ambition is to get a great church eventually. As soon as I'm given the offer to get a church which is in fact just twice as big as my present church, I'm going to seize that offer because I'm going to become a more important person. And then as soon as there's a further church available, I'm going to seize that. I don't know whether I told you before once, it's the thing I often speak to my own church. The pastors in Philadelphia about 20 years ago decided in one of their fraternal meetings that they would not seek higher office either within the mainly Presbyterian church or with other churches which are bigger than their own. They committed themselves to stay in the church where God had placed them until the Lord should take them away from that church. They weren't interested in glory. They weren't interested in being able to boast of a bigger congregation. They weren't envying men with bigger and easier churches with no problems at all like your church. So there they would go as soon as they had an offer and run away. They would stay. One of those was James Montgomery Boyce. He stayed until he was taken to glory. Many of those other pastors are still pastoring faithfully in Philadelphia. Make that your attitude, so you don't envy or boast. It's very easy to envy other pastors. They're getting conversions, and you're not. But actually, it's the Holy Spirit's work to produce conversions. All their people seem to be living in a godly way, and you're spending all your time counseling people to live just a little bit like the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got difficult people in your churches. Anybody who's been a pastor for any time knows there are difficult people in churches, and you've got a lot of them, and you want to go elsewhere. You're envying another church. You're envying another pastor. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. But then, love is not arrogant. Well, that's connected with the boasting. But again, let me come back to that word, man of God. That can indicate arrogance because you think you're the most important person in the church. I hope God blesses you with a plurality of elders, with other elders who are alongside you. There is a slight danger, although I know what is meant by it, and it may be taught here, and I don't want to go against the teaching here, but the pastor is the first among equals among the elders. That doesn't mean he's more important. That doesn't mean he has a right to be arrogant in his leadership. He is first among peoples in that he among the other elders because he has the primary responsibility of ministering God's word. That is the only context in which the pastor is the first among equals in a plurality of elders. Now, if you've been taught elsewhere on that, well, please listen carefully, test the teaching against the Bible. But I think we've got to be very sure that whatever we believe on that we do not become arrogant because we are pastor. And by the way, if you go on to get a higher degree, there's nothing wrong with that. It can make you a better pastor. But if you then become a doctor, or a doctor of divinity, or even a professor in a seminary who then goes to pastoring, or if you're in that sort of church, you become a bishop, or a right reverend, or a very right reverend, or a most venerable, and things like that. I don't think many from a canyon are going to take on those titles, but it's a tremendous danger, however humble you are as a man, when you have a title like that. I really don't want to be called the most venerable, because I think it would tempt me to be proud and to be arrogant. So just watch out for titles. Nothing wrong with them if they're descriptive. Nothing wrong with them if they're acknowledging a qualification which you really have. But beware of the danger of having arrogant non-love, because love is not arrogant. So if you're arrogant, what you call love is actually non-love. Love is not rude. Rude is the opposite of being courteous. Rudeness is considered by many in our current society to be an asset. It's a virtue. If you can speak rude words, harsh words, fierce words to somebody else, and you're a leader in your work, you may be a chief executive in your work, you may be a person who's just got responsibility over a small group of people, and you express your authority by being rude to people. You think you have a right to be rude. Some pastors think they have a right to be rude. And if they're rude, they are not loving, and they're commanded to be loving. So you cannot be rude. Now, rudeness has lots of ways to express itself. You can be rude in words. You can be rude by being sharp and fierce in the way you respond to somebody. By being too quickly reactive. Somebody is speaking to you and you chip in rather quickly. You may be very busy. And when you're busy, you're tempted not only to be impatient, you're tempted also to be rude to people. Not listen properly to them. Not allow them to finish their conversation. Not allow them to answer for you to hear their question so you can answer properly. Now I know myself, and I confess it myself, it's one of my great temptations. I always want to get on with it. And a person can be very slow in expressing themselves. And I think I've got it. I've understood it. So I'll say something. Yes, I know. And then I'll start responding. Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I do know. But it is rude for me to interrupt somebody when they're trying to explain their situation. Some people take a long time to actually express themselves. You know the sort of pastoral visit you go on. You sit there, and for the first 10 minutes at least, you simply got to listen. You don't intervene. You don't suddenly pull out your Bible and turn to the appropriate text and say, this is what you need. Listen, listen, listen. Jesus listened. He is our example on all of these things. For all of these aspects of love, we could actually substitute the word Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is patient. Jesus Christ is kind. Jesus Christ does not envy or boast. He's not arrogant. He is not rude. Friends, rudeness is a great temptation for Christian pastors particularly, and especially for busy Christian pastors. It's rude not to give people the time that they need. It's rude to ignore some people in order to spend time on other people. It is rude to consider some people more important in the church than other people. Now I know this is immensely hard to put into practice. I try and try, and I fail and fail. And every day I have to decide, who am I going to see? How long am I going to be with them? I've got a whole lot of other people I've got to see. But I've got to make sure in my seeing that person that I'm not rude. So if I do have to speak quickly, which is also another one of my failings, you may have noticed already, but when I'm speaking with people, I speak quickly. For some people, I need to speak slowly. I need to ask a lot of questions before I answer. So potential and present pastors and leaders in all sorts of Christian work, God has put this here out of the many qualities of love that he could put. I know it's specially applicable to the Corinthians, and they were a very rude lot of people. They were rude in lots of different ways, but he's actually put it here for us. Remember, these things happened to them in the Old Testament, and Paul says this to the Corinthians, in order that you may benefit. These things happened to the Corinthians in order that we today might benefit. That's how Scripture is written. That's why Scripture is alive and is active all the time. These are specifics which are written about love for our good as individuals. And love is not rude. The Corinthians, by the way, if you just go back through it, you see all sorts of aspects of rudeness. When they had the love feast before they broke bread together in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, they also used to rush. Some of them got there early in order to get the best meat. They wanted to eat before other people. You know, I've got some young people in the church I need to rebuke from time to time. We have biscuits immediately after the end of the service. And we cater for about a couple of biscuits for each people. But I say some people who've got hands which are so enormous, I don't know how they can do it, and they go there and they take a huge handful of biscuits for themselves. And I have to say to them, love is not rude. You're taking some other people's biscuits. Well, that's only one silly little example. But there are lots of other ways in which you can be rude. Husbands, do not be rude to your wife, however much they let you down. And wives, yes, respect your husbands. Yes, submit to your husbands. Yes, love your husbands. But do not be rude to your husbands. Because if you are, you're not loving your husbands. And husbands, certainly, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love is not rude. I'm not going to go through many of these at all, am I? Love does not insist on its own way. Pastors have a habit, because they're leaders, of insisting on their own way. Even if there's a plurality of elders, the pastor can try to dominate, and he wants his way to be the one that happens in the end. He can bully his fellow elders. He can bully his congregation. He can run a church meeting in such a way that people are terrified of saying anything because they're opposing the man of God. They're opposing the pastor. They may have a very high view of the pastor. They may respect him. And they may just automatically say, he must be right in whatever he's saying. And for the pastor, that's a terrible temptation, isn't it? To have his own way. It was the essence of the sin of Adam and the woman in the garden. They wanted their own way. They could eat of the fruit of any tree of the garden. There was only one thing in this whole wide world at that time that they were forbidden to do, and that was to eat that fruit. Satan tempted them to eat that fruit, and they wanted to have their own way. Why should God say, you can do what you want? Fierce independence, having our own way, is another feature of the culture in which we live. And please never think that as Christians we are immune from the culture in which we live. That culture gets into us. It seeps into us. We're marinated in the culture of the world around us. And that's why we've got to marinate ourselves as much as possible in the world of God and the Christian culture around us. We are living in two worlds. We are living in two cultures. Those who ignore, neglect to go to the meetings of the saints, ignore the fellowship of the saints, are in danger. Because it means most of their time is actually in the culture of the world, which doesn't have the same idea of love, which does insist on its own way, which thinks that insisting on its own way is a virtue, it's a strength, it's a feature of leadership. You've got to go for it. You've got to make sure you have your own way. Christian culture does not say that same thing. So please, 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 always read all these, the ones I'm not going to have time to do, because I think I've got 2 minutes left now. But always look at these in two contexts. Firstly, look at Christ, because he is the antithesis of every man in this world. So firstly, as with every passage of Scripture, read Christ into this passage. That's what we must do. But secondly, read the culture in which you live, in which you work. Maybe your wider family is non-Christian, and you spend a lot of time loving your wider family as you should do, and hoping to bring them to Christ as you should do. You can do so in words. You can do so in sharing Scripture. But you can do so in showing a very different kind of love, which does not insist on its own way. And they can wonder, and they can be transformed by it. They can think this is amazing. But then in the workplace, in the world, if you are given to looking at movies, or you're looking at things on the internet, you'll find that people insist on their own way. You'll find that people are rude. You'll find that people rejoice in wrongdoing. You'll find so many things here in which the so-called love, yes, even the so-called love of the world, is totally 100% different from the love of God shown in Christ Jesus and revealed to us in Scripture and in passages like this. I have no more time to go through the other things. No, I don't think I dare even take them briefly. Yes, well, I think I've got 1 minute left, haven't I? In 1 minute, count me down like you count down for a racer. Doesn't insist on its own way. Is not irritable. Pastors have a great temptation to be irritable. Just getting fed up with people. We just get fed up with those difficult people in the church. And we show our irritability by our shortness, our sharpness in conversation, by our moving away from people, by not looking people in the eye, showing, you know, we're looking at them to begin with, but then we turn our eyes away, looking for the next person to see, showing irritability. Now, we have to deal with many irritable people, and irritability can conceive irritability. It's terribly infectious. It really is. Once they get irritable, we can respond irritably. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. That's the last one I will do. In another translation, it says, does not keep a record of wrongs. Now, think of that as a pastor. It's good to keep a journal, but it's not good to keep a journal of the wrongs of all the people who've hurt you among your flock in the pastoral ministry. Don't forget that famous saying, sheep are lovely, cuddly, woolly creatures, but sheep also bite, don't they? And we have been bitten by many one of our sheep. And we can tend to put it down either in a book or in our mind, and we can have this enormous record of the wrongs that people have done us. I'm sure it happens in colleges as well. No, it does where I've been. It happens in the workplace. But it also happens in the Church of Christ. And the pastor must encourage everybody else not to keep a record of wrongs. Jesus Christ will deal with the wrongs. We are called to love. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So don't have your little book that you look at, that you pray through, about the wrongs that other people have done to you. Because you love them, and you're called to love them, and you are mediating Christ's love to those people. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. They are wiped off the record. They are pinned to the cross of Christ. And so should the wrongs that others do to you. Friends, I've only been able to look at it very, very briefly indeed. But I hope enough to make you look at it more seriously. Take this in. Don't say, I'm a trained pastor. Of course I know 1 Corinthians 13. Don't need to look at that. You know, I need to study Obadiah more maybe. But I don't need to look at 1 Corinthians 13. You do, on a very regular basis. I do. Pray for me that I should be more loving until the Lord takes me to glory, when I will be perfectly loving. Pray for all the faculty here that they will be loving. Pray for all the student pastors here that they will learn to love God's people, because they're mediating the love of Christ who loves his church and is building it. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the many examples of true love, love between two individuals that we have in the Old Testament. We thank you for the love which is shown in many, many of the Psalms. We thank you for the love between David and Jonathan, which is such an example for us. We thank you for the special love that Jesus had for many individuals. But we thank you that every aspect of the love that we see here in 1 Corinthians 13 is an example, exampled for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the Corinthian church. We thank you for all its weaknesses. We learn so much from this church about sexual immorality, about taking Christians to court, about neglecting the Lord's Supper, about being rude to each other, about not loving each other. So we thank you that that church existed and was put down in Scripture, two letters, in order that we can learn. Lord, may we learn always from Scripture as it turns us by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for everyone here who is training to be a pastor, even before they get called into a pastorate, into a pastoral ministry, may they resolve in their heart, just like Daniel did when he resolved not to eat the king's food, resolve in their heart to show this love described in this chapter, which so many know, which so many abuse, which so many just consider like the love of this world, which is entirely self-centered, always wanting to gain something for itself, always wanting to get a trophy for itself out of love. May, Father, we be willing to love the loveless, not gain anything for ourselves, and follow the details of this passage in detail. Put it upon our minds. May the Holy Spirit put it upon our hearts, upon our wills. May we feel what we learnt this morning, in order that we can glorify our Lord Jesus Christ and be more like him. because we pray in his name. Amen.